You see, actually, Psalm 119, as you probably know by now, it's an alphabetical index. They call it acrostic, which simply means repeated letters of the alphabet. And there are 8 verses for each letter of the alphabet. Since there's 22 letters, there's 176 verses. Each letter starts off the verse. Actually, in the Hebrew, you read from right to left. And the first letter of the alphabet is like the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. And this one is Aleph, is the way it's pronounced. Looks something like this. Maybe you'll be able to pick it out. I'm not too much of an artist. That's the Aleph. That's the A. And that depicted at one time an ox in the ancient world. They drew it more like an ox than it got down to that. And naturally it meant prosperity. Under an agricultural economy, why? An ox was something that you needed for prosperity. If you didn't have one, why, there wouldn't be any prosperity. So you'll know that Psalm 119 verses 1 through 8, which are 8 letters with Aleph at the beginning, we'll talk about prosperity. For example, in verse 1 you have prosperity to believers who are equipped. In verse 2 you have prosperity to believers who are positive to the Word of God. In verse 3 you have prosperity to the believer who maintains fellowship. In verse 4 you have prosperity to those who are obedient and diligently, daily taking the Word of God. In verse 5, you have prosperity when the believer gets biblical norms and standards, or a true scale of values. And then verse 6 is prosperity because the believer knows he's free from shame, will never be put to shame. In verse 7, a believer is prosperous because learning and praising the Lord, or the principle of teachableness. Some people are not teachable, and verse 7 is a principle of teachableness. In verse 8, a believer is prosperous because he knows he has a purpose, and a prayer life is a part of that purpose. This will give you an idea of how the alphabetical index goes. So the first 8 verses are talking about the first letter of the alphabet. It talks about prosperity. The next 8 letters are the second letter, which is base, and we'll take them up as we go along. But I want you to see the structure of this first. As far as Psalm 119 is concerned, this is one of those principles that will keep you from being brainwashed. One of the things that we found out in World War II, a lot of Americans were brainwashed by the Chinese, Japanese, Germans, all kinds of people. The only thing that kept any of them from being brainwashed was the fact that they had some knowledge of the Word of God. In Psalm 119, we have the principle of the Word of God protect you from brainwashing. Brainwashing in our Psalm 119 will be the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were the most monstrous people in the ancient world. They were worse than Genghis Khan. I would like to say that they're worse than the Russians and the Chinese, but I'm hesitating in making that statement, because the Russians and the Chinese are vicious regardless of what you see on TV. But there was a march that went from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was a death march, and the only thing that preserved the people were the Word of God from being brainwashed. One of the things about Psalm 119 is, why do we have the book of Ezra, or why is Ezra even mentioned? Another thing is, this may be a preview of the coming attractions of the United States of America. One of these days, we may go on a death march too. So we'll take it very slowly, because it's the principle of maximum pressure, ultimate pressure, pressure that we have never known, and how the Word of God sustains in the most drastic types of pressure that we have never experienced and may never. Now, as far as Psalm 119 is concerned, the authorship of the psalm is Ezra. Ezra is the son of a man by the name of S-E-R-I-A-H. We'll call him Sarai. And that's found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. In that section you have the word son, but the word son is really grandson, actually. Who is Sarai? Well, he was the high priest during the reign of Zedekiah, the last king in Judah. He was the king when the fifth cycle of discipline hit. Sarai was the high priest. Sarai was the father of the person, was the father of Ezra. Now, Sarai as a high priest was mentioned in 2 Kings 25:18, in 1 Chronicles 6:14, in Ezra 7:1. Those are the passages that give us the background for this. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Sarai was sent as a prisoner to Nebuchadnezzar in Reblah, and there he is put to death. Jeremiah 52, verse 24 through 27. Nebuchadnezzar put Sarai to death. And when Sarai died, he had two surviving sons. The first son was Jehoahaz, who was the high priest during the captivity, and he was the eldest son of Sarai. And as the eldest son, he was the one who became the next high priest when his father was killed. And he's the father of Joshua, the high priest, of the book of Zechariah. He's the one that set apart the second temple, and he's connected with Zerubbabel. There was also a younger son, not named. The younger son is the one who has the experience of Psalm 119. We're talking about a person and persons who, under drastic circumstances, on the death march, use the Word of God as their only stability, having everything else taken away from them, stripped, ravished, and made it. So the principle, as you can see, is obvious. Now this son is the one who saw his father executed. And he's the one who saw all these terrible things. He's the one who walked by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah gave him the message of Lamentations chapter 3. He's the one who actually suffered all these things which we're actually going to study in Psalm 119. And the point is, his soul still remained intact. I was talking to a person today. They had something horrible happen to their body. And they were all concerned about their body, as they should have been, because something that happened to it was drastic. But I tried to reassure the person that the body is temporary and it's not going to last forever, but they'll never be able to touch your soul. And the real you is your soul. Now, these people are on the march and their bodies are being ravished. But they can't get to the soul of the individual. And this is the point here. He was a teenager at the time. He was raped and abused. I'm talking about male. He was tortured. He saw all kinds of horrible things going on around him. And he's the person who had the experience of Psalm 119. This is an autobiography of a teenager who went on a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon and the things he suffered. In other words, sustained an individual believer having nothing but the Word. Later on, not at that time, because he didn't have any writing materials, you know, you go on the death march, they don't let you take your notes with you. But the experience of Psalm 119 were burned into his memory. Therefore, later on, he did something for us that is fabulous. Through God, the Holy Spirit, he made a file. And Ezra actually took the file and composed Psalm 119. So Ezra is the author. He's writing of his father's experience going from Jerusalem in 586 B.C. to Babylon as a slave and as a prisoner and as a survivor. And every horrible thing that happened to his father, but his father survived every bit of it because, again, his soul remained intact. Now, Ezra and Joshua were actually first cousins, and Joshua actually became the great high priest of post-exilic times, and Ezra was the first of what we would call the scribes. He is the man who invented the square Hebrew letters, and he's responsible for organizing the Old Testament scriptures as well as writing certain parts of them. You know, we have a lot to learn about Ezra. We'll get to that book someday, but this will be a good send-off for it. Ezra, as the author of certain scriptures like Chronicles, the book of Ezra, Psalm 119. We call 1st and 2nd Chronicles 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But there's no such thing as 1st and 2nd anything. Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. In the Hebrew, it's simply Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. There's no such thing as 1st and 2nd. In Psalm 119, Ezra wrote his father's story, or the principle of the triumph of the Word of God in maximum adversity. Now, I want you to underline maximum, because we have never experienced this. And describe the horrors of the fifth cycle of discipline, tells all about the march from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the terrible things that occurred. Now, as we said before, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Obviously, then, taken from the files of Ezra's father. Ezra's father actually experienced these things, and he lived to see the triumph of the Word of God in his personal life. And even though his body was subjected to the depravity and the perverted abuses of the Chaldean soldiers, he survived it all because his soul again remained intact. Your soul will remain intact. No one will be able to touch it until the Lord decides to take you home, because then the soul leaves the body. His body healed, and he lived a normal life, and he lived to a very old age, and his father taught his son well. Ezra became, as a result of this, the great man of the Word of God in his day, one of the greatest. Ezra 7:10. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the story of Ezra and how he loved the Word and how he taught the Word of God. He was the man with the Word for that particular time. And that's Nehemiah 8 and Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Now the Bible, Psalm 119 in particular, is one of those beautiful examples that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The Bible explains the Bible. So as an introduction to Psalm 119, I want you to see a verse that I read a million times but never got my grip on it till just recently, when I finally saw what it was talking about. So if you'll just hold Psalm 119 and turn to Jeremiah 31 for a second, I think this is where we should introduce it. It's very difficult sometimes to produce the activities of the ancient world. When you're living in the 20th century in the United States, it's very difficult in our particular society to reproduce the activities for you of the ancient world. There are no slides. There are no films. There's very little written in history, apart from just a few books that you can get your hands on. It's hard for us to understand, for example, how often outside of the cities of the ancient world, there was very little law and order. And how that all people, they prayed at all roaring armies that were coming through. They were open prey. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. He led one of the greatest armies of his day. Not one of the largest, but one of the best trained, the Chaldean army. Like any other army, they never paid them. You know, our army paid us $20 a day once a month. People don't realize that. And they raised it just not too long ago. But armies of the ancient world weren't paid. What they did, they conquered a city. And they received their pay through the booty or the loot, which they acquired. And the people of the city, of course, were enslaved. Some of them never reached the chains of slavery because of torture and abuse and rape and other types of disasters which overtook them. Now Nebuchadnezzar, in our passage, in Jeremiah, moved his army up to Ramah.
Yep.
That always bothered me, that word. And I could never figure out why such emphasis was placed upon a city. And again, the Word of God is so alive and powerful and so meaningful that there is such insight into these words and what was going on that we just barely scratched the surface every once in a while. Nebuchadnezzar moved his army up to Ramah, which is geographically north of Jerusalem. And there he established his headquarters, which was just a couple hours hike from the city of Jerusalem. Now in Ramah, he sent his generals down to take the city, and he did a very excellent job, Jerusalem. And when it was over, the city was destroyed, and many of the people were taken into slavery, and many of the people were slain. It's very difficult for us in this country to understand what this type of disaster really means. Because, except for the war between the states, we do not have anything that approximates what happened to the people in Jerusalem that day when the Chaldeans came in. We're not accustomed in this country to having our cities destroyed. We're not accustomed to having thousands of hostile people going through our city and raping and slaying and looting and all sorts of violence. We're not just accustomed to that. All we can do is read about it and then go have a drink or watch TV. We're totally oblivious of this. You know, we're going to be blindsided one of these days because of that. We don't know how fortunate we are. We are one of the rare countries that have never been ravished. Probably the only one. Well, all we can do is read about it or hear about it. We don't see it. But there may be a time when we will see it. I think we're asking for it myself. Studying the Word, seeing the conditions that are going on, all these policies, I think we're asking for trouble. The breakdown of law and order is one of them. That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. Attacks from the Supreme Court, that's another one that's unbelievable. The breakdown of the controlling of violence. All these things are contributing, in some measure, for possible an invasion from an outside power. I think we're just asking the Russians to come in. I just heard something on TV. I almost got sick. They're going to have Russian generals in our cities watching what we're building.
God.
We're out of our minds. They'll get diplomatic immunity and do anything they want to. And then we're going to be over there, but you can be sure that they're going to only show us what they want to show us. How in the world we can ever go with that, I'll never know. But I think we're asking for it, and obviously we're going to get it. But it's very difficult for us to enter into this thing as it went on here. It's very hard for us to see houses destroyed, and houses burning, and screaming, and torture, and abuse. And children seeing all these things. And children becoming hysterical, for example. Children becoming upset. And undoubtedly, this would make a fantastic impression on their minds. And yet, many thousands of these children had been trained in the Word of God. Many of them had learned the Word of God in their home. And they learned the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they had been impressed upon them, so they thoroughly understood the principles found in the Word of God. And while they were upset at the time, and while they were falling apart and disturbed, yet the time would come when the Word of God would assert itself. And these children would recover from the shock, simply because of the Word of God in their soul. They have no Bible, they have no tapes, they have no literature. They had converted the word into themselves and took it with them on the death march. The only thing you have on the death march is what you have inside of you, because you have nothing outside of you. So we have masses of people, all sorts. We have aged people, we have young people, we have teenagers, we have children, below teens, and we have all these people suddenly facing a sudden disaster, the disaster of the fall of the city. And when these people were finally collected out of the remnants of the rubble of Jerusalem, they were put into shackles. And the assembly point was not Jerusalem. They were put into the shackles and the city of Ramah, or the town of Ramah, where Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters, is where they went. And from headquarters in Ramah, they started the long trek. The trek that would take these enslaved people, the children, primarily teenagers and young people in their 20s. Others, of course, were slower to Ramah, but a lot of little children could not take that march. So we have Jerusalem now wiped out at the time of Jeremiah 31. And in wiping out of the cities, there were many little babies. There were children 3, 4, and 5 years old. These children were all taken north to the city of Ramah. And at Ramah, they decided that some of the children had to be carried. So instead of carrying them, they destroyed them. And the Chaldeans, like any people in the ancient world outside of the early Persians under Cyrus the Great, would simply take these children, these babies, and beat them to death, literally, or cut them up, or slaughter them right in front of their mothers. That's the Chaldeans. And don't think we have anything better, which we're facing across the river. And a mother would see her child slaughtered right in front of her, and she would begin to scream, naturally. And another mother would see the same thing, and she would begin to scream. And this, therefore, is the screaming that we have in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. I want you to be aware of what this screaming is, so you'll know. These mothers would see their children slaughtered in front of their eyes in Ramah, which was Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters. For when Nebuchadnezzar left to go north, and then eventually to go east to Babylon, he could not take these little children with him. Anyone around 10 years old enough could walk it. Therefore, these children would be given a chance, although many of them would be killed along the way if they fell out. Others, of course, would be abused along the way. And we'll see later on, in Psalm 119, there would be many abuses, there would be many disasters, there would be torture, there would be continued rape, there would be continued difficulties for those who are enslaved and have no rights, and they would be maltreated in every way that people in slavery are maltreated. But at Ramah, we have the first great disaster after the shock of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah 31, Jerusalem has just fallen, and now the people are transported to Ramah. This is right after that. And so many of the people are in shock. And now they face a fresh trauma awaiting them at Ramah, north of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah 31:15 now gives us the background for that. These are the people who have just seen their city destroyed. They've been taken to Ramah. Thus saith the Lord, verse 15. In other words, though the disaster of the fifth cycle of discipline has begun, and even though many of these children are going to be maltreated, and even though many of their mothers are going to see their little children destroyed in front of their eyes, I want you to notice this phrase here. That's why I wanted to give you a little background. Jerusalem has just been ravished. The remaining people have been taken to Ramah, another trauma. And even though all this is going on, I want you to see these four little words, "Thus saith the Lord." God still has something to say about this. And the Word of God is still there, waiting. Now, we're aware of the doctrine and the principle behind this great national disaster. It all began in 721 B.C. with the fall of Samaria. The fifth cycle of discipline to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Talked about that last night, about the north going out first. And that was the beginning of the fourth cycle to the Jews of the southern kingdom. When the northern kingdom went out under the fifth, that was the fourth to the two tribes of the south. And under the foresight of discipline, they're under military control. First, the military control of Assyria, and then for a short time, Egypt under Pharaoh Necho, and finally under the control of the Chaldeans, because of a long period of time of the Jews' continual rejection of the Word of God, because a maximum number of people in the land refused and rejected the Word, and eventually it got to the saturation point, and in 586 BC, in August of that year, August 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar finally came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It fell within. It fell within because it went negative. Now, these disasters began, the disasters which are described for us here in Jeremiah 31:15. First of all, the terrible things that happened in Jerusalem, and then the survivors, many thousands and thousands of survivors, were brought to Ramah, which was headquarters for Nebuchadnezzar, and there the little babies were grabbed by their mother's arms and they were slaughtered. Sometimes when the mother screamed too loud, they would shut them up by killing them. Anything to shut them up, anything to torture, any abuse, anything goes with these armies of the ancient world. Please bear that in mind. We got Mongolians in Russia. There's a Mongolian horde in a trend there. And now we're talking about they're nice people. Oh my gosh, we're out of our minds. Let me tell you this, armies have not changed. Don't think for 1 minute armies change. Things still go on today because I want to tell you something. Russia has an old sin nature. Enough said. We treat them like they don't have old sin natures. You know, we got people in this country that have old sin natures. They cause a lot of trouble. What do you think the Mongolians are? Can you imagine the characteristics of a Mongolian old sin nature? Give me a break. We have believers we can't put up with. How are we going to put up with them? You get a believer out of fellowship, you know. Someone's trying to kill their husband this afternoon. Believer out of fellowship trying to kill her husband. What do you think a Mongolian's going to do? Love you? Give me a break. They got old sin natures. Well, old sin natures always exist in people. And conquerors, I want to give you a clue about conquerors. Conquerors have a tendency to operate in their old sin natures. Uh-oh, that's a revelation, right? To the abuse of those who were put into slavery. So in 586, this terrible disaster began, and Jeremiah describes it prophetically what will happen in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord. Now behind this we know is divine discipline. The national entity is disciplined because of its rejection of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And He's the God of Israel. And secondly, because it has continually rejected the Word of God. There are exceptions like Jeremiah. Exceptions like some of these children who will survive these disasters who are mentioned here. Now notice, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Now that's the headquarters, just north of Jerusalem, after Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now, this is not an ordinary voice. This is not like children. Now, we're here today. You know, this is not that type of voice. And it's explained for you. See, the Bible explains the type of voices. This is screaming. This is pain. This is shock. And so it says, lamentation and bitter weeping. Why? Well, Jerusalem has just been sacked. They've taken prisoners up to Ramah. And they're going to head out to Babylon. They're not going to Miami Beach. But I mean, they're going to be in trouble. Lamentation will be the title for the sequel of the book of Jeremiah. It's called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentation includes any kind of screaming and every kind of screaming and weeping and wailing because of the tremendous disaster that occurred at Ramah. We have never lamented this way before in our lives. I hope to God we never do. But this has never occurred to us. You may have had problems, and I may have had them, but we never had them like this. And notice the next word, Rachel. Rachel simply refers to the mother of the children of Israel. This is what this name means, though. Rachel was actually a historical character. Rachel weeping for her children. In other words, there were literally thousands of mothers with little children in their arms, and these babies were smashed, taken out of their arms, destroyed, right in front of them. Mothers weeping for their children. They would grab them, beat them to the ground, would do all sorts of things, and the mother would start shrieking, wailing, screaming. Now get this picture here, because this is background for Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is going from there all the way to Babylon. And someone's going to describe it to you. What happened to him at night? What happened in the daytime? Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted. Why? For her children, because they were not. Couldn't stop her from wailing and lamenting because her children were dead. They were not. So the practice of fresh tortures, you know. Parents move on, the children behind, they torture the kids until they die. Verse 16. Here is one of the best Romans 8:28s in the world. But in spite of all these terrible disasters, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping. Now, if God tells you to stop crying, you know there's something got to be behind this. You know, it's natural for a parent, a mother, to cry over a child. But he says, don't cry. God has a plan for those who survived. And this plan does not include weeping. Afterwards, some of these mothers would be weeping for days and days. They would go out of their minds on this march, and some of them would fall apart. But that was not the plan of God for them. God has a plan that will take care of the worst disasters that existed. And when many of these mothers discovered that, they have survived, and many children had discovered that they had survived, then they realized that God had a plan for their lives, and His plan doesn't call for weeping. Refrain thine eyes from weeping and thine eyes from tears. Now please this, notice this last phrase, for thy work shall be rewarded. Now thy work indicates that this was addressed to born-again believers who were caught up in this great national disaster. There were many children of God, many who had personally believed in Jesus Christ. Many had received Him as personal Savior. They had entered into God's plan of salvation. They had personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. The categories involved here are, first of all, mothers. The mothers are told to stop their crying, even though they face some of the most awful things that a mother can face, watching her child being destroyed. These little children were torn apart right in front of their eyes, rape, abuse, disaster, and all the other things that there are which these mothers had to face. In addition to that, there were teenage girls, and they were suffering from shock seeing all these disasters also. And many of them were abused in many different ways. And then we have those of the ages of 10 through 12, and these would also remain alive, this group of people, most of them men, of course, were slaughtered. There were some exceptions, but many of the men died fighting in the homes and around the walls of Jerusalem. So we have generally these people surviving. And these people are believers, and since they're still alive, they've gone through the most awful things. You can't even begin to imagine. These mothers were abused in many ways. Same thing true of the teenage girls. And the teenage boys were often tortured, and so on down the line. And these armies, of course, there are many homosexuals in the Chaldean army. Now you have to understand that this is not a Sunday school picnic that they're going on for believers. Some people don't believe that believers will face any persecution. This is Psalm 119. There are believers who do, but the point is that the Word of God will sustain you under the worst circumstances. But listen carefully. We may be exactly in the same boat. It looks like it's coming. It looks like our country is really asking for it. Neglect of the Word, permitting violence, permitting the destruction of property, having no law and order, have no way of controlling people, home is destroyed, your life is threatened. This thing builds up until you have the mobs, like you have the French Revolution. And just like the French Revolution, it's done in the name of human good, liberty, equality and fraternity. It's always trying to correct some social evil. In that day, the social evils of the Bourbon dynasty, and today we have social evils in our country, and they cannot, and they will not ever be corrected by mobs, never. What is academic today may be a reality tomorrow, apart from the grace of God. You cannot permit raw mobs in the country. You must stop it in a way in which Napoleon Bonaparte stopped it, but we don't want to do it. So let's see what happens to these people who survived. These women survived, many of them under terrible conditions. Not only the shock of seeing the disaster of their children, but personal abuse. The teenagers, this was a horrible thing for them. The children as well, but the point is, when this march is over, they will be alive. And the fact that they're alive in this world as born-again believers means simply this. We've said it a million times. We have a case history now. God has a plan for their lives. God has a purpose for their lives. And God has a solution to their personal problems. They had personal problems, the likes of which you have never seen. If you think we have problems, our problems are real to us right now, but their problems more so. They were more concentrated than anything we've never known up until now. They were still alive, and there's a principle there that we must remember for the future. Even the Z people had to remember in the past. In the midst of violence, in the midst of national disaster and catastrophe, you survive it even though you've gone through the most horrible things. God has a purpose for your life. And this may be brutal, but it's brutally true. His plan doesn't call for us to sit around the rest of our lives and cry about the Russians. It doesn't mean that even though you have gone through these horrible disasters, that you're supposed to spend the rest of your life being a baby about it. That's what Jeremiah warned them. Chapter 31 is a warning. It had not happened yet, but will happen within 10 years. And he says, refrain thine eyes from tears. Refrain means to shut up. Dry your eyes. You're permitted crying after disaster, but it's time to dry your eyes. And he says, for thy work. Now here's something. What are you going to do with this? What work have they done? Well, they've been abused. They've been tortured. They've been pushed around. They've been hurt in every way possible. And they're just alive, and that's all, alive in shock. What work have they done? They haven't done anything except crime. But there comes a time when you have to cut it off. The work is still in the future. Thy work, these people are believers. And they've just gone through this catastrophe, the fall of Jerusalem, horrible disaster, the things that were permitted to Ramah, then the terrible march all the way to the Euphrates, and then crossing the Euphrates and crossing the desert and going down into Mesopotamia. Then a long march, and all along the way they're going to be abused, and we will see this in Psalm 119. But I want you to notice thy work here. God has a purpose for their lives. Thy work means not one of these boys. One of these boys was a boy by the name of Ezra. And he was in his teens. And it's just as though Jeremiah was saying to this boy, who possibly saw his father killed in front of him, his older brother, his uncle, and lots of others, friends died, people he had seen every day. And as he went about his life in Jerusalem, and probably saw his own mother raped and destroyed in front of him, perhaps he saw his little baby brother chopped to pieces there at Ramah. And Jeremiah is saying to Ezra, look, boy, you're still alive. Dry your tears and get with it. You know what Ezra said to that? Yes, sir, Mr. Jeremiah, I will, and he did. And Psalm 119 is the story of how Ezra went from Ramah to Babylon, suffered as few teenagers ever did, and then he lived through it. Even though he saw these disasters and his own loved ones were involved, when it was over, the only thing that he had left was the Word of God in his mind. He used the Word of God. And he not only survived all of these terrible disasters and horrible things that very few people have seen and constantly saw horrible things. But when he was an old man, you know, senior citizen, he was sitting in his home in Jerusalem. And he sat down and wrote a poem, which was later sung, and it's Psalm 119. That's a guy who went from Jerusalem as a kid to Ramah, all the way on a march, and came back to the land. And as an old man, he sat down and wrote this poem. By this time, he had collected a file. He had a file cabinet. And therefore, he put in this file cabinet, he went to Aleph, A. And he pulled out eight things about the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Eight verses of things he wanted to say about the Aleph file. Then he went to Beth. And he pulled out eight things from the Beth file. And then he went to Gimel. He pulled out eight things from the Gimel file. And then Daleth, and eight things from Daleth. And then Hay, and eight things from Hay. And he gave eight verses for every file. In other words, he recalled these disasters and he recalled these difficulties. And he showed how he was able to survive these things and how he was able to take shock after shock and how he stood up under personal abuse and torture because he had down in his human spirit the Word of God. And the Word of God and the human spirit flowed through his soul, we'll see it. And even though he went through disaster after disaster as a teenage boy, his most impressionable period, he grew up to be one of the greatest believers of his generation. And probably one of the 5 or 15 or 20 greatest believers of all times. He was there, and he wrote about Ramah. He wrote about Jerusalem. He wrote about that long march. In chains, in slavery. He writes about the night watches. We'll see about Psalm 119. You have a phrase there that talks about night watches. And he explains how at night, when the guards would leave them, they would go to their own camp to get drunk. And while they were getting drunk, he would spend time meditating on the Word, and the soldiers would come back drunk and abuse them. And he would say, as it were, here they come again, but then he'll say, I delight in thy Word. Now, I want to ask you a question on the background of this particular thing. Do you think that we have teenagers today that are made up of that kind of stuff? The answer is no. And they never could be that kind of stuff without the Word of God. There never has been a disaster or a catastrophe in the history of the human race which is too great for the plan of God. But if you're not oriented to the grace of God, if you're not oriented to the plan of God, you would be one of the first to lose your mind during this thing. You'd fall apart because of one thing, no Word of God. You neglect it, you resist it, you hate it. But do you know what happened to this young man, Ezra? When he arrived at the land coming out of captivity, he came to a conclusion. He said inside of him was the Word. In his soul was the Word. And even though his body was subjected to all sorts of abuses from which he survived, he realized that the Word of God in his soul was greater than every tragedy that he had suffered. In his human spirit, he had stored up the Word of God in his self-consciousness, into his mentality, into his volition, into his emotions, into his conscience. And all the time he was on that terrible march, and all those terrible things that he saw, listen, in our day, we have some terrible things happening. We have seen the Japanese rape Nanking. We forgot all about that. Now they're our brothers. We have seen the Russians and their atrocity at Königsberg. Now they're our brothers. We have seen the Japanese and the Russians. And they have pulled two of the worst things that ever happened in the history of our day. Those two factors. We forgot all about them. They are no better than Genghis Khan. See, these mongrels, as they went through the ancient world and destroyed over a 1,000-mile strip, literally thousands of cities, and their inhabitants, they would come into a city and leave a pile of skulls. But the generation of Genghis Khan, the Golden Horde, the Japs at Nanking, the Russians at Königsberg, are a Sunday school picnic compared to the Chaldeans at Jerusalem and Ramah and on the march to Babylon. They hold the record. You're going to study a psalm written by a person who survived disasters that are almost unbelievable. Now, the point is very simple. If you have a problem, you do have a problem, just reflect on someone on the team. If someone went to this extent with the Word of God, we can do the same thing with our small tragedies. We have words in the English language in Psalm 119. And you have the word translated in the King James mischief. We'll see it. That's the way it's spelled. And it looks like this. In the Hebrew language, zima. This word stands for rape, incest, homosexuality. And we have mischief. It's like someone, stealing a cigarette or a stick of gum. It's ridiculous. If you go through Psalm 19, well, here's your homework for next week. They came down from mischief. Oh, boy, that's neat. Well, you won't find it in the thundering diction of the King James language. Time after time, thousands and thousands of teenagers and younger children and mothers and a few men who survived, by the way, they killed all the aged people, too. At Ramah, anyone who was over 30, 35, they killed them, they slaughtered them, they tortured them. Now, here's a man who went through all of that. And he writes as to what happened at the time, but he goes through his file to do it. And as you know by now, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And he opens a 22 file cabinet. And he opens these drawers, he pulls out information from Aleph, Beth, Gimel, which we'll study, to the final letter. And there's one thing that will be repeated time after time after time. This boy, after he'd been abused, this boy, after he'd suffered from the Chaldeans in the march, when he had suffered from the Chaldeans in Ramah, he kept saying this. And this is what we have to get into our heads. There is something greater in me than anything that anybody can do to me. There is something in me that is greater than anybody can do to me. Now, I'm not talking about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Word. The body they may kill, but God's Word abideth still. So that's the point. And that's something that he referred to as the Word of God. And so he finally came to the place where he opened up a file cabinet and said, these men I am subjected to, I am subjected to the Chaldeans, I'm a slave and I'm nothing. Yet he says in me there is something, there is the Word of God, there is a plan of God, and this young man, when he became an adult, was a prince of the Jews, and he became the counselor of the kings of Persia. And in 586 to 536, for a period of 30 years, this man had a great career. And in 536 B.C., this man wrote Psalm 119. And he led the Jews, a large increment of them, back to the land, but not as they came, not in violence, or in horror, or in tragedy, and nightmare after nightmare. But he led them back in great glory. See, it's one thing to go out on a death march in slavery and to come back out of it in great glory, and because of the Word of God that he carried in, and it carried him right out. Reason for that is you carry within you something that wherever you go, which is the Word of God, and God keeps his Word. And this man Ezra, when he was back in the land, when he had his own home in Jerusalem, then he sat down and recalled all the horrors of his youth, all the horrors of his childhood, saw all these terrible things happen again, but he also showed us how a person can survive the greatest disasters in the world. Now, isn't it easy to drive downtown? See, it's easy now when you see this, because you have someone who's gone to the ultimate. And we haven't even scratched that surface. We're going to see it again and again. It's always the Word that makes a difference. There's something inside of us as believers that's going to survive, that's greater than anything else. And Ezra realized this. So in verse 17, Jeremiah says to Ezra and others who survived, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. There is hope in thy end, saith the Lord. Verse 16, thy work shall be rewarded. And Ezra's work was rewarded in a fantastic way. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Verse 17, they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Listen, you're going into captivity. You stay with the Word of God, you're going to come back again. It's like Abraham offering up Isaac. He will come back again. See, it's taking a promise and believing it. Now, the enemy here in verse 16 is Chaldea. And he is simply, and Jeremiah is simply saying to Ezra, a boy, as he was passing by him in chains, going from Jerusalem to Ramah, and on the way, Jeremiah saw him go by, and Jeremiah says this prophetically to Ezra. Notice again what he told him. You quit crying, because your work shall be rewarded. You're going to live to be almost 100 years old. And the Word of God is going to take you through every bit of tragedy and catastrophe and disaster this world can throw at you. But there's nothing that the world can throw at you that is greater than what you have inside of you. Thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. They are going to come back. And you're going to go through all hell on earth, as it were, going up to Babylon. But you're going to come back by the faithfulness of God and by the grace of God, by the Word of God. We're coming back from every disaster. That's the point. What disaster are we going through? Well, we're coming back. And we're coming back for anything that's placed in front of us because of the Word of God. That's the basis here. Verse 17, and there's hope in thy end. Remember that no matter what they do to you, no matter what you have to go through, there's hope in the end, says the Lord. And then notice, that thy children, these are the children went into captivity. These are literally young people, teenagers and younger. Thy children shall come again to their own border. It's almost like Jeremiah is passing the baton to Ezra, and he said, take it, boy, and go with it. When you come back, you're going to take the place. Now, what did he probably say when Ezra, a member of his congregation, went by? Let's find out exactly what Jeremiah saw when this boy Ezra went by. He probably recognized him as a member of his congregation. He's one of those young people who learned the Word. And this was his message to him in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 19. This is his message to him, going into slavery. Jeremiah remembers his own persecution because Jeremiah was persecuted. In Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3:19, he says, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. He's watching these young people go by. He's watching mothers carrying their children. He knows those children are going to be slaughtered. He watches all these people who are suffering so much abuse. Jeremiah is sitting there as they go by. He's reporting the book of Lamentations, which is a report of the chain gang as they go by. And he sees his boy Ezra, and he sees these other teenagers from his congregation. He watches these people as they go by. And he says in verse 20, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. This, the word I recall to my mind. Jeremiah is watching this last disaster, and the word that he's recalling to his mind, his human spirit, is loaded with the word. His mentality, the soul, is feeding the word from the human spirit to his soul and his mentality, and this is exactly what he thinks. Therefore, I have hope. Now, when he says he has hope, he uses a verb that is used by Ezra in Psalm 119. Ezra uses the same word. He probably learned it from Jeremiah. And it's yakal. That's the word for hope. And it means to use faith in the promises of God under maximum pressures. And he must have said this out loud because this verb is repeated time and time again in Psalm 119. And this is a verb for faith in the promises of God, pressure situations. Maximum pressure. He expresses his faith in the Word, and it's the principle, though he slay me, I will trust him. It's translated hope, but it should be translated faith. Verse 22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not destroyed. You see Jeremiah saying to Ezra as he goes by, you're still alive, and that's the grace of God. As long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. Don't forget it, no matter what happens, it is the Lord's mercies that we're not destroyed because his compassion never fails. You're going to see brutality as you've never seen it before. But remember, his compassion never fails. God will show you something in suffering that he could never show you in success. Once more, for the record. Tough principle. God will show you something in suffering he can never show you in success. You're going to be successful. You're going to end up being one of the most successful men in your country. You're going to be a great leader. You're going to lead the people back to the land. You're going to take them back. You're going to stand at the side of Persian kings. You're going to be a fantastically successful person. God has a purpose for your life, but you're sure going to have a lot of torture first. And I want you to know that God's going to show you his love to you in a way that he shows it to very few people, because you're going to go through some of the most awful things imaginable and you'll come out in one piece. And you're going to come out with the Word of God filling your soul. You're going to come out with inner happiness, inner peace, and you're going to learn something about the grace of God that thousands upon thousands of people never learn. And so on your way, boy, to the march. Lord's mercy is that we're not destroyed because his compassions fail not. Compassions, plural. His graces never fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. There are going to be mornings when this little boy, Ezra, where he'll be barely able to crawl on his knees and then to stand up. And then to put one foot in front of the other, he's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. But every morning, he's going to say to himself, I have a purpose for my life. I'm going to get up and move. I'm carrying something in me that's greater than all the Canaanites' Chaldean army. And we carry something in us, the Word, and the Word will carry you and carry you and carry you. When you put one foot after the other, the Word will carry you. You see, we have in Ezra a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he faced the issue of sin. He was perfect in his humanity. He took the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And they were poured out upon him, and God the Father judged him. And during those 3 hours of judgment, he went through the most excruciating agonies, and he screamed constantly, not twice, constantly, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What carried the Lord Jesus Christ on that death march? The Father had to forsake him because he knew no sin. He was made sin for us. The Holy Spirit had to forsake him. Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. The Father couldn't have anything to do with him. The Holy Spirit couldn't have anything to do with him. Even though they loved him, millions of years have passed, and there never was a time when they didn't love him. But they couldn't help him. It's possible to love people and not be able to help them at all. And until you've experienced that, why, you won't understand that. Many parents love their children and like to help them, but they can't. Simply because their children are constantly resisting the Word of God. They resist and they reject authority, and you want to help them, but you can't. So they have to learn the Word the hard way. The Father, God the Father, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he couldn't help him. The Holy Spirit loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he couldn't help him. Angels love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they couldn't help him. People love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they couldn't help him. And during those 3 hours of excruciating pain, agony, bearing our sins, being judged for us, the Word of God carried him every minute of that time. The only thing that could carry him. Just as the Word of God carried Ezra. And Psalm 119 is the poetry sung later on by the children of Israel, the story of how the Word of God carried Ezra through one of the most horrible experiences of his life. And here is Jeremiah giving him encouragement, grace before judgment, that is so meaningful to him. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Listen, God will be faithful to you, Ezra, every step of the way. And even though you're going to suffer as few people have ever suffered, the Word will carry you. Now, you can have inner peace and inner stability and inner happiness in spite of all these things. Because verse 24, The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Please notice the soul says the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, not your emotions. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. And again, we have that word hope. And this is what we're going to see from time to time in Psalm 119. Who is saying this here? Jeremiah. Later on, we'll see Ezra saying the same thing. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Interesting introduction, I promise. Next time, we start with verse 1. But I wanted you to see the background for this march, destruction of Jerusalem, children carried up to Ramah, and the screaming there, and the lamentation, the why, and then the march all the way to Babylon, and then he comes back, Ezra. You read it, the book of Ezra, and he brings him back. He was a teenager. He saw a lot of things, you know, and everything was taken from him but one thing, you know. It's the Word, you know, and the Word's going to carry us, or we're not going to get carried. We can't carry ourselves, and no one else is going to carry us. And the whole illustration is the cross. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. We're thankful for the emphasis on the Word because it's our very life and our breath. We're thankful for people who are responding to the Word of God, who are faithful to the Word of God, and who want the Word of God, and the Word of God is their lives because this is why we're assembled here. And so we're thankful we had an opportunity this night to be refreshed, not over the tragedies that happened in the past, but the fact of the triumph of the Word of God, no matter what the circumstances are. So long as we're alive and in this body, we want to remain positive to the Word, transferring the Word from the page to our body, to our soul, so that if we have to go through anything, we'll be able to take it with us, and that Word will carry us where nothing else will. We thank you for it, in Christ's name. Amen.